Psalm 11. Flee as a bird. Flee as a bird. And it's not on your list last week, but it's here on your notes tonight. And we look at this, and I want you to just look over at 1 Samuel 26. Keep your finger there at Psalm 11, but in 1 Samuel in chapter 26, and we look at verse 20. And here's we have what David says to King Saul. And remember, we do not know for sure what event that David had in mind whenever he was writing this. As I said, it may have been a combination of some events in his past, or it may have been something he was facing at that very moment. But anyway, one of the theories is that it was whenever he was having to avoid being slain by King Saul. David had been anointed to be the next king, and Saul came to realize that that David was the one that was going to replace him, and he was doing all he could to destroy him. Well, there's a point where David had to flee, and he is almost caught by King Saul, and he avoids that. Won't go into the details of that, but if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 26, and notice what happens here when David speaks to Saul, 1 Samuel 26 and verse 20, he says this: "Now therefore," now keep this, this is David talking to the man that's trying to kill him, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." A partridge, you know what a partridge is? It's a bird, it's a fowl. And I thought that was interesting that David said that to Saul, and the psalm that he wrote, he said, "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains?" He's out there in the mountains. And if you were ever to go over to Israel, you would see how it would help you to understand a lot of the things that you read in the Bible about David fleeing from King Saul. It's a very barren desert area, the mountains there, but they're just rolling. And of course, they didn't have drones and satellites and things like we do today. And a man could be over here, and then there could be a sand, I call it a high sand-like dune or mountain, and the enemy could be right over here, and they wouldn't even know each other were there if they weren't having spies look over the thing. So they could be very close. And you'll read things about how the times that Saul had David trapped and so forth. It helps you to understand stuff over there. There would be no hiding unless you were in a cave if they came up on you. There was no jungles or vegetation there. But then I also told you last week, I said this. I think about the different types of birds that the psalmist uses to illustrate themselves under different circumstances. And I give you here a few of those. You look at Psalm 102, right here in Psalm 102. There's three birds mentioned just right here in a couple of verses that the psalmist uses to, as a figure of speech, describe what he's going through. In Psalm 102. And we look here, Psalm 102. We look at verse 6. And the first part, he says this. I'm in Psalm 103. Let me back up a little bit here. In verse 6, he says, "I am like a" what? "A pelican in the wilderness." Then he says, "I am like an owl in the desert." And then he says, "I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." And obviously in all three of those figures of speech, the psalmist here is experiencing some kind of loneliness. He feels abandoned, or he's by himself. And says, "I'm like a pelican, an owl, and a sparrow." And then you look over at Psalm 103, and you look at verse 5, and I'm just giving you enough here to kind of whet your curiosity. And in verse 5, the Bible says this, speaking of the Lord, says, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the" what? "Like the eagles." And so the eagle is used here as to describe his condition whenever he's being prosperous. The Lord's blessing him there. He says, "Well, I'm like an eagle with his renewed strength." And then there's some other birds used in other books of the Bible as well, in which the writers used to refer to themselves. Now, that's an interesting type of Bible study if you ever want to do that. Just take an animal that's used as a figure of speech for God's people, or maybe even for the enemies of God, and just go through and look and see how they do, and then try to look at the context and see why do they use this? Why do they use the owl here? Why do they use the pelican here? Why do they describe him, you know, as being the owl in the desert or the pelican in the wilderness? And it's an interesting study. You can do that not only with birds, but you can do that with animals. I heard a sermon by the late Larry Brown. Larry Brown was a pastor in North Augusta. And he preached a wonderful sermon on how Christians are like horses. And then I heard him preach another wonderful sermon on how Christians are like cedar trees. Two tremendous messages. The cedar tree one, you'd never forget it if you ever heard him preach it. But those are just interesting things that make an interesting subject for Bible study. Now, one other thing here before we go any further from this matter of fleeing as a bird, if you look at Psalm chapter 50, Psalm 50, and in verse 11, Psalm 50 and verse 11, the Bible says this, speaking of what the Lord knows, he says this, he says, "For all the fowls of the, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." And I just thought it was interesting, just in studying, I observed this, that the word fowls in Psalm 50 verse 11 is the same word as translated as bird. Of course, the fowl is a bird in Psalm 11 and verse 1. And, you know, even if you're fleeing, the Lord knows who you are. Amen? He's aware of it. Now, he says, flee as a bird to what? To your mountain. To your mountain. Now, here's an interesting thing. I'm assuming that David was probably in the Jerusalem area whenever that he is writing about this, when people are saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. If you were to go to Jerusalem, here's what you'd find. You'd find Jerusalem sits on a mountain top. But then you'd find that the mountain that Jerusalem is on is surrounded by mountains that are taller. And that's why Jerusalem could kind of be hid in a sense, unless you came over the mountain, over a surrounding mountain around it, and you'd come across the mountain, and all of a sudden you'd see the city. You're actually kind of looking down on it, but you'd see it with all its lights and everything. All of a sudden it's all lit up. And so I picture myself there. Here's David at Jerusalem, and he's being tempted to run. And he's there at Jerusalem, sitting on a mountain, and he looks around. And there's mountains all the way around that are taller than the one that Jerusalem's on. And they're saying, flee as a bird to your mountain. He had a lot of choices, places to run. And, if you're being tempted to flee when you should not, the devil will provide plenty of places for you to go to, boy. You'll have plenty of opportunities. There's always places to run in fear and run from the will of God. I thought about this. He says, flee as a bird to your mountain. And it's like David had a special mountain. And I've not been able to discover a particular mountain that I believe David would have considered his mountain. It might be something you want to look into and might can enlighten me on that. I looked up David's mountain, and there's different parts of the world where that's called David's mountain and David's peak and so forth like that. But not in the land of Israel. So anyway, perhaps they knew there was one place where David liked to go and hide out, and they were telling him to flee to that. Now, the Lord, in whom David was trusting, I want you to see this, was surrounding him as the mountains were being encouraged to flee, as the mountains he was being encouraged to flee to surrounded Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 125. And I can just imagine this running through David's mind as he looked around him. In Psalm 125 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains," now get this, "as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forevermore." So here in my mind, I picture David standing there in Jerusalem, and he knows that somebody's out to get him, King Saul or whoever, and he looks around, and there's mountains all around, just across the valley on any side of Jerusalem, and there's mountains over there he can go to. And people are saying, you know, flee as a bird to your mountain. They might have meant just pick it and make any one of them yours. And then old David, he realizes this. You know something? As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. Isn't that good? They're around me. So why do I want to run to the mountain when the Lord surrounded me like the mountains are surrounding the city. Why did I want to do that? I thought that was a little interesting. Now, what we're going to do is this. We're going to get on a rabbit trail for the rest of the service tonight, okay? As I thought about this, when David said, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? And I realized this immediately. There were times when David fled. And there were times when David did not flee. There were times whenever he faced his enemies, and there were times when he fled from his enemies. In fact, there were times when he actually ran to his enemies. Think about him going to slay Goliath. He ran to him. He didn't just stand his ground. He ran to him. Took the battle to him. And so I thought about this, realizing that David, the man that God used to write this, realized that he said, apparently here they're saying, I'm being tried and attempted to flee, but right now I'm not going to do it. How dare you say that? And yet knowing at times he did flee. And the question that came to my mind is this, or the questions I should say, should we face opposition or should we flee from opposition? Which one should we do? And I want us to ponder that a little bit this evening. I was thinking about, Lord, should I get on this rabbit trail that ties into it, but it would take up a complete night. Should I get into this or not? And then I actually, in a periodical I was reading through just earlier this week, I ran across an excellent article on along these lines. It was an article talking about missionaries on the field. When should they flee and when should they stay in trials? And in the article it talked about some missionaries that chose not to flee and faced the prospect of death, and some of them were slaughtered, and others of them ended up being blessed in the years to come because they did not run. And others had chosen to leave. And this was a periodical in a magazine that was put out by a mission board, and they were saying, you know, what do you do when a missionary is facing, maybe there's a coup of the government, and they're facing almost certain death, or at least certain imprisonment. What do you tell missionaries? And this guy, he wrote an excellent article, and he basically said, you know something, we advise them, but then we say, the people did to encourage Paul not to go to Jerusalem, the will of the Lord be done. We leave it up to them ultimately. We just warn them of the dangers there. And I thought that was a good approach that they made. But having coming across that article, I thought, I believe the Lord's leading me to go ahead and deal with this subject a little bit here tonight. So, should we face opposition or should we flee from opposition? And I don't think that there's just a one answer that you can give. I think there's a lot of things to consider. And then I also would hasten to say this. The things that we're going to be looking at here, we're going to look at some things in the life of Elijah, some in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the things that we'll look at, I hope it'll help you to realize the importance of reading your entire Bible over and over and over again. Because here's what could happen. I could take as a preacher, and I could take times, for instance, when the prophet Elijah ran, and I could say, I could take some example, and I say right here, you should never run. I could take whenever he did not run, say, you shall always stand your ground. But then we're going to see the Lord told him to leave. And then I believe he ran out, and without getting the will of God on it. What I'm saying is if you don't know the book, if you just know little bits and pieces of it, you can take one story or one biblical truth and isolate it, and you can justify doing about anything, and you may justify doing the wrong thing. I hope you understand what I'm trying to get at here. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about here. There were times when David faced his opposition. As I said, sometimes he actually ran to people that were trying to kill him, in the case of Goliath. There were times whenever that he would face King Saul. Not trying to kill him, never trying to avenge himself, but he would risk his life to be close to King Saul. And then there were also times when David fled from his opposition. When David fled from his opposition, does that mean that his faith was overcome by fear? Is that what it means? No, not necessarily. Now I want you to consider, first of all, the example from the prophet Elijah. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And you'll be faced, if you ever try to do much for the Lord, you'll be faced at some time in your life about what to do. Should I stay or should I leave? What should I do? In the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 is where we're introduced to the great prophet Elijah. And it's obvious that he's facing opposition immediately when we're introduced to him. For it says, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," Ahab was the wicked king, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he comes to town, and he's got a message from God, and he faces a man that he knows is going to be against him, that's going to oppose him. And he goes there and he faces it. Well, we look at that and we say, you know, something, we ought to always face our enemies. But then you'll find that he fled from his opposition, and he did so not because he was afraid, but he did so because God told him to. For in verses 2 through 5 it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So he goes there, faces his enemy in the will of God, and then in the perfect will of God, he leaves and he hides out. He flees. He flees to the mountains and the valleys. There's a brook out there. And he flees out there and he hides. And then after some time, and I'm leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time, how that the widow feeds him after the brook dries up and so forth. But finally it comes, after better than 3 years, it comes time for him to go back and face King Ahab. And so we look at chapter 18, and we look at the first couple of verses, and it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all fountains of water, and to all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." And so anyway, Ahab goes one way, sends Obadiah another way, and as you read on through the story, you'll find this, that as he's doing this, God tells Elijah to go face Ahab. And as he's going to face Ahab, he runs into Obadiah. And Obadiah, he says, "You go tell Ahab I'm on my way." And Obadiah, and I'm paraphrasing, but Obadiah says, "Man, if I do that, you know he's out to get you. You know he's been hunting you all over the country. If I do that and you run, well, he'll have my head." And Elijah assures him, "I'm not going to run. I'm coming. God told me to approach it." And so now, here he is. He started out in the will of God facing his enemy. Then he in the will of God, he leaves and flees from his enemy. Now in the will of God, he's coming back to his enemy. Well, then we look over at 1 Kings chapter 19, and we find this, that after he goes and faces King Ahab, he has a great duel, a prayer duel with the prophets of Baal, where he challenges them to call fire down from heaven, and they cannot do it. And then he calls praise, and God sends fire down from heaven and destroys the sacrifices after it's been soaked in water. And then he has all the false prophets of Baal slain. And these false prophets of Baal, Jezebel, King Ahab's queen, was a Baal worshiper, and she vows she's going to kill Elijah. And now notice what happens in verse chapter 19. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, as how he had killed the prophets of Baal, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. So now he's running. But this time he's not running because God told him to. This time he just takes off. He's afraid. Now, I'll say a little bit more about this in a little bit. I think if you follow the history of Elijah, what he's gone through in the days leading up to this, you would realize this man's exhausted. And I'll make a statement, some statements about that, Lord willing, a little bit later, about making decisions when you're just wore out. So what I'm wanting you to see is sometimes he faces his enemy in the will of God, sometimes he flees from his enemy in the will of God, and sometimes he just flees and there's no indication that God was in that at all. So we look at Elijah's life and we could take any one of these events and we could say, oh, this is what we ought to do. But when you take them all and put them together, you realize this. I can't just take one of them as a final answer for every time I've got opposition. Whether I should run or whether I should stay. I can't do that. All right, now, let's consider the life of the Apostle Paul, some things in his life. Look at the book of Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was certainly not a man that was a coward, that's for sure. But in Acts chapter 9, you know the story, I trust, how he's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And on his way there, he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord tells him, go on to Damascus. And he ends up going to Damascus. And there he is baptized and so forth. And he begins preaching the gospel. Again, leaving out a lot of things, some things that aren't even in the book of Acts. You have to compare Galatians with about his time in the wilderness. But anyway, he's there in Damascus now. He's a new Christian. And he's preaching the Word of God. And notice what happens in verse 20. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased, that's the same person as Paul, Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying away was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. So here we find that Saul of Tarsus, now the Christian, who became the great apostle Paul, here we find that he fled from Damascus. They slipped him out under cover of darkness in a basket, lowering down over the city wall because the enemies were there at the gates and they were going to kill him when they tried to leave. So he has to slip out of town. So we look at this and we could say, well, that means that whenever that we are entrapped, and that's basically what Saul was in the city of Damascus, that means we ought to run. We ought to run. But then we look at something else. He goes from there, he goes to the city of Jerusalem. It was from Jerusalem that he had left to go to Damascus and persecute Christians, but he got saved on the way to Damascus. Now he's coming back to Jerusalem as a child of God. And he goes there, and he's thinking, man, I've got quite a testimony. I'm going to go there, and they are just going to be overwhelmed by my testimony. And I'm sure he thought, I'm going to have a tremendous ministry here. But notice what happens in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I can understand that, can't you? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Tarsus was his hometown. And so now there's a plot to kill him in Jerusalem, and they find out about it. So again, They slip him out of town and say, go back home, go back to Tarsus, where you're from. So he's fleeing Jerusalem. But now here's an interesting thing. We're going to skip over several years. He goes on and he completes three missionary journeys, becomes quite a servant of the Lord. And we get over to the book of Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. And now he's going back to Jerusalem. By the way, this was not the first time that he went back to Jerusalem since he had fled there in Acts chapter 9. But this time he knows he's going to Jerusalem and he knows he's going to face opposition. And notice what happens here as he's going back. We look at Acts chapter 20 and we look at verse 17. He's wrapping up his third missionary journey. He's trying to make it to Jerusalem for one of their annual feasts. And it says this, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you as in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. It's like I can't shake this off. I've got to go. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that. He said, I don't know what all is going to happen to me there, but I do know this much. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He says, this is it. This is it. As far as I know, I'll never see you again because I'm going to Jerusalem. And I know this, that there's opposition there. I don't know what all's going to happen to me, but I know that it's going to be some bad things. And I'm going there. He's not running now. He's running to it instead of running from it. Now we skip on over to chapter 21. And he's still on his way to Jerusalem. Remember, he had fled Jerusalem in Acts 9. And in chapter 21, he's going back to Jerusalem. And it says, and it came to pass after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and so forth there. So here he's being warned, you're going to Jerusalem. We're telling you again, you're going to face trouble there. But he's determined to go. And then you go on over to chapter 21, you were there already, and you look at verses 8 to 14. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, and this is what that guy that wrote the article in the Missions Magazine said that they told missionaries, the will of the Lord be done. And lo and behold, he goes to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he is arrested there. He spends a few years in prisons. He appeals his case to Caesar, and he ends up going to Rome and spending some time in prison in Rome there. That was his first imprisonment there. But what I want you to see is this. At one point, he fled from Jerusalem. At another point, he runs right to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to get in trouble when he gets there. All right, now, notice some other things. Go back to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. And here's what we see. We see Paul flees from opposition at Iconium. He's on his first missionary journey here. And he comes to a place called Iconium. And the Bible says this, Acts 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city, this was at Iconium, was divided, and part held with Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and they did what? They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the regions that lieth round about. So here he flees Iconium and goes over to cities in the area known as Lycaonia. Now, when he flees there, the Bible says that he goes to Lystra. All right, now keep in mind, he just fled Iconium because they're out to kill him. And he goes to Lystra. So look at chapter 14 and look at verse 9. Verse 8 tells us that he went to Lystra there. Look at chapter 14. I should have said verse 19. Look down at verse 19. Verse 1 tells us it's at Lystra. And in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. That's where they were trying to kill him earlier, in Iconium. And so they come there to Lystra, where he's at, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, and get this, and came into the city. Can you get that? He fled Iconium, goes to Lystra. At Lystra, people from Iconium come and stir up the people of Lystra, and they take Paul, drag him out of the city, stone him, leave him there dead, and God raises him up. And you would think, well, he fled from Iconium, so certainly he's going to flee Lystra. But what does he do? He turns around and goes right back into town. You see, one time he flees, another time he just runs right into the jaws of death. It's like, just I'm going right back in the end of this thing there. And so he does that. And then after that, he leaves, and he goes and does some more missionary work. And before he finishes that missionary journey, notice what he does in Acts chapter 14, and look at verse 20, the latter part of the verse. It says, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra. So the city they stoned him in, left him for dead, that he got up and went back into the city. Then he leaves and goes somewhere else and preaches, and he comes right back to the city where they had stoned him before. But he not only did he come back to Lystra, but also to what? Iconium, where he had fled for fear of his life. You look at it, you see what I'm getting at? Sometimes he flees, and sometimes he just runs right head on at his enemy. Sometimes he'll flee one enemy and then turn right around and run right back at him a month or so later. That's what I'm saying. You just can't take and familiarize yourself with one thing in the Bible. You need to have an overall picture of it. Now, notice something else. Here's one other illustration on the top of the next page. Paul, he goes to the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And in Philippi, of course, there he is arrested. And he's beaten. He's chained to the wall of the prison. They're singing and praising at midnight. And the Lord shakes the shackles off the prisoners and the hinges off the doors, I guess. And anyway, you know the story how the Philippian jailer ends up getting saved. Now, notice what happens. The Philippian jailer takes him to his house. He washes his stripes. He feeds him well. The day before, Paul was beaten, treated very bad. And now notice what happens in Acts chapter 16 and verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Otherwise, now let them get out of prison and leave. They don't even know they're out of prison. And the keeper of the prison told them, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. You've got a chance to escape." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Why? They did not have the authority to be a Roman citizen. They found out Paul's a Roman. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they entered out of the prison, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. That was a convert there. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So here the people are saying, "Get out of town." The people that had persecuted him severely the day before, Paul says, "I'm not going to do it." In fact, I think I'll go over and spend a little time with Sister Lydia. And you're not going to run me out of town. You just see so many different scenarios. You know, sometimes they run, sometimes they don't. Now, it can be either one of them. Now, let's kind of answer the questions. Should we face opposition, or should we flee from opposition? And I believe before answering these questions, a person should consider the following things. And I don't know that this is an exhaustive list, but these are some things I would encourage you to consider before you make a decision about whether to run from a problem, run from opposition, or face the opposition of the problem head on. The first and most important thing is this: is the Lord unquestionably leading me to do one or the other? If the Lord's unquestionably leading you to do one or the other, that settles the issue. You don't have to consider anything else. But make sure the Lord is leading you to do that. When the Lord told Elijah, "Go face Ahab," he did it. When he told him to flee, he did it. When he told him to go back and face Ahab, he did it. You see? So that's the number one thing. Is the Lord unquestionably leading me to do one or the other? And you say, "Well, how do I know if the Lord's leading me or not?" Well, first of all, He'll never lead you contrary to His Word. He'll never lead you contrary to His Word. But sometimes you say, "Well, like this, should I face my opposition or should I flee from my opposition?" And I go to my Bible and I read where Paul faced opposition. At times he fled from it. Elijah faced it, he fled from it. David faced it, and at times he fled from it. Lord, what do I do? I've got examples I could use for either way. And I think with me, here's what I found. I have to let the peace of God rule in my heart. The peace of God rule in my heart. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not nervous. I don't think I've ever stepped out to do anything on faith that I didn't have. You know, I had a long football career of 1 year in high school. And I knew very quickly, this is not for me. Amen. I was too far behind when I was introduced to football. And I knew, I was not for me. But they would call it getting butterflies before the game. You were going to play the game, but you were nervous. And I found that over the years, anything that I do that challenges me, that runs risk, there's what I call the butterflies in my stomach. And a lot of people misunderstand that nervousness to mean that you don't have the peace of God. You can have the butterflies in your stomach and still have the peace of God and the assurance of God. And so I look at that, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And to me, that's the key. Once I have peace about it, forge forward no matter what. Second thing is this: is my faith mature and strong enough to face my opposition at this time? And I find it interesting to note that the Apostle Paul was less prone to flee as he grew and matured in his faith. He went back to Jerusalem after he had fled. He went back to Iconium after he had fled. His faith is growing. His faith is growing. And so, you know, there's some enemies that we have, but everybody's faith is not strong enough and they're mature, not spiritually mature enough to deal with those things yet. The Bible talks about pastors. They need to be what? Not a novice. They have to have some maturity about them, some wisdom about them there. I think this passage would apply to this, and it applies to a lot of, could apply in other ways as well. But in Luke chapter 14, this one just came to my mind as I was putting these notes together. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, the Lord says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." And I think you could apply that to your maturity and your faith. I'm at a point in my life where I can do, where I can undertake this thing. Another thing is this. Are my physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual states healthy enough to make the right decision? I said this when Elijah fled from Jezebel. God did not tell him to do that. God did encounter him, and God understood him, and God fed him and so forth, and told him to get some rest. But when Elijah fled from Jezebel, he was physically and emotionally exhausted. Here's a man that's come to town. He has challenged the prophets of Baal to a prayer duel. The fire's been called down from heaven. The prophets of Baal have been slain. He has gone up on the mountain. If you read the story and how he's praying repeatedly for the rain to come, God had told him to go and say it was going to rain, and the rain hadn't come, and he's praying for that. And if you follow the distance from the sacrifice to the top of the mountain, and then you find that he runs down that mountain, this man, if you would follow his schedule for those few days, you'd find this. He has to be totally wore out, emotionally exhausted. This is something that that I don't know whether you can understand this or not. But I find this is true with most preachers that are honest enough to open up to each other. That on Sunday nights and Monday mornings, those are difficult times for a preacher. And the reason is this. You have poured your soul out. And it leaves you, I don't know how to say it. It's like, you know, I've had it. I heard Dr. Lee Robertson say this. He said, "I resign my church every Sunday night." Every Sunday night. And you look and you say, "My goodness, here's a man pastoring the largest church in the world." And he says, "I go home every Sunday night. I am so exhausted. I say, I cannot do this anymore. I'm a failure. I'm resigning my church." He said, "But every Monday morning, I go back to work." Every Monday morning. I thought, "Well, man, I don't see it. I can't believe you're saying that." I've never been in a position as on as big a scale as his, but I can understand what he's talking about. There's something about it. You go home Sunday night, and it doesn't matter if it's been a good day or a bad day. There's just something like, I don't know. I don't know how to describe it. It takes its toll on you. And I've talked to other preachers that feel the same way. They say, "Can't understand it." After maybe you have a successful soul winning campaign or a Sunday school campaign or something, the same thing happens there. You get drained there. And Elijah, he is drained. He is drained. I heard old Walter Burrell. Some of you heard Walter Burrell years ago. I heard him preach one time and at a preacher's meeting. And he used the story of Elijah. And I never got over that, what he said. And he told a story about it. He said, as a young preacher, he said he was involved in ministry. Everything was going good. He said, my ministry was growing. God was blessing my preaching. And he said, I just reached the point where I just had to force myself to get up and go in the morning. I had to force myself to go up, get up and preach. I had to force myself to study, prepare messages. He said, I'd look and I'd say, Lord, what's going on? You're blessing me here. What is going on? And so he said he went to see an older preacher. And he told the older preacher what he was experiencing. He said, I don't understand this. And so the older preacher told him, he said, now here's what you need to do. He said, you need to get you a loaf of bread, bologna, and some cheese. You need to go find you a cabin somewhere to get away and just go there and get away from everything and everybody and just take it easy for a few days and I think you'll be all right. And he said, I thought, well, that's crazy. But he said, I did it. And he said, I got out there and he said, after about a day and a half, he said, I got to think, feeling pretty good. He said, I think it was long about the second night. He said, you know something? I want to get back to church and do some preaching. And after about 3 days or something like that, he said, I couldn't wait to get back. And what he was getting at was this. He said, here was my problem. He said, I was being blessed, but I was exhausted. I had worn myself out. And that older preacher had been there and he knew what I was talking about. Charles Spurgeon talked about that in one of his books. I think it was the All Around Ministry. He talks about preachers. That's a book of preachers, but it can apply to other fields as well. He talked about this. He said, we are weak, frail vessels. He said, we're like old creaky wagons. And he said, the load is heavier than we can carry. We need God's help to carry it. And he said, at times, we just need to get the load off of us for a little while. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. That's what Spurgeon said. And so sometimes you just need to do that. I find this. I tell people this all the time. I say, if you are physically and emotionally exhausted, don't make a big decision in your life. Because your feelings and your emotions will lead you instead of the wisdom of God. If you've got to make a decision, I'd advise you to call somebody else up that you trust that will give you some counsel. What would you do in a case like this? I've been there. So another point is this. Am I being impatient with my opposition and or the Lord? Some battles should never be fought. And some battles should be fought immediately. And some battles should be postponed to the right time. And you have to be patient in when those battles need to be postponed. David's patience with King Saul and with the Lord, I believe, caused him to flee. He wasn't fleeing out of fear. He was patient. He had been ordained to be the king. Samuel had privately anointed him to be the next king. But Saul's on the throne. And David could very easily have confronted Saul at times. In fact, he had opportunities to kill him. And he refrained from doing that. And he was having to be patient with King Saul. He was also having to be patient with God because he knew this. God could take him off any time. And God's told me I'm the next king. Why doesn't God go? Let me just help God out here and finish King Saul off. So I need to ask myself, am I being patient with my opposition? And am I being patient with the Lord? Timing is very important. It is important to do the right thing in the right way, but also at the right time. And you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and it talks about, you know, there's a time for everything and a season for everything. I won't take time to read that. I'll give you the reference of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And you'll find this. If you'll be patient, many times you won't have to fight the battle. God will take care of it. I'm going to give you one illustration. I went to Alabama, and I had a deacon that had a business and a service station, and he was had a cigarette machine in it. And I had a young fellow that moved to that area, and he joined the church, and he would go out soul winning. He was a very very aggressive type young fellow, you know, a young fundamentalist just full of fire and vinegar. And we went out soul winning one time, and he said, preacher, he said, you know, you got a deacon there, and he's got a cigarette machine in the station, and I don't think that's right. I said, I don't think it's right either. He said, well, you need to go and deal with this. You need to do it. I said, listen here. I said, let's just be praying about this and let God work in his heart. When I came to the church, the man was there. He was in that position. I said, I came there. Got to give people time to grow and let the Lord work in the heart. I said, let's just pray about it. And he said, okay, but he'd keep bringing it up. And lo and behold, I don't know how many weeks it was. It was several weeks. But one day I went into the station, and I happened to look over there, and that cigarette machine was gone. I never said a word. And I asked him, I said, what happened to your cigarette machine? He said, preacher, the Lord's been dealing with my heart about that thing. And he said, I finally got the point. I said, I can't have this anymore. I told him to come get that machine. I can't have that in here anymore. I can't have it anymore. I said, thank God for the patience to let him wait. Amen. Now, there are other times whenever there were battles that I had to just face. There were some doctrinal issues at times. I just had to face them head on. They could not be postponed. They could not be ignored. And sometimes there were some unpleasant consequences there. But what I'm saying, I need to ask myself, am I being impatient? Another thing is this. Are my motives selfish or selfless? Selfish or selfless? Ask yourself this, and you can debate this with yourself. When David fled from Saul, was his motive selfless or selfish when he fled from King Saul? I think his motives would have been selfless. He could have killed Saul. He was the rightful king to take his place. And yet he loved Saul, so his motives were selfless. But when he fled from Absalom, was his motive selfless or selfish? Now wrestle with that one for a while. Was his motive selfless or selfish? We could say, well, it was selfless in that he didn't want to kill his son. But we also could say it was selfish because he wouldn't stand up to his son. Because he realized that what happened when Absalom was killed? David wept. Oh, Absalom, 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 my son Absalom. Would God I died for thee, my son Absalom. And his general comes to him and says, David, you gotta straighten up. You gotta man up. You can't be acting like that because all your people are looking at you and they're gonna turn on you if you don't. You're too caught up in yourself, even in your grief. So it seems to me that maybe he was a little bit selfish whenever he fled from Absalom there. And then we could ask this, am I filled with pride or humility? Now, you look at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25. And here's David. He's fleeing from King Saul at this time. And he runs across a man's herds by the name of Nabal. And with David's band of men following him, his army, he could have certainly just taken and slaughtered his sheep and feasted on them and so forth. But instead of doing that, he protects Nabal's sheep and his flocks and his herdsmen and all. And after doing all of that, he sends to Nabal and he says, listen, we've been kind to your men. How about, provide some food for us? And Nabal answered him back very roughly, no siree, I'm not going to do it. And so what does David do? David says, as good as I've been to that man, and he is talking to me like that, he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to kill everybody in this house. I'm going to wipe everything out. I'm going to take care of this. Now, you know what happened? Nabal had wounded David's pride, and David was now filled with anger. And so David has his army get ready, and they're going over to the house to confront his enemy. And lo and behold, Nabal's wife Abigail, she hears what's going on, and she goes out to meet David, and she intercedes, and she basically says, my husband is a fool. Please try to ignore him, okay? And she brings David some stuff unbeknown to her husband there. And whenever she does that, I just want you to see how David responds. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. David said, I want to thank you for doing that. That man wounded my pride, and I got upset, and I was getting ready to avenge myself instead of letting God take care of things. You know what happened? Nabal died shortly thereafter. His heart failed him. So, am I going to stay and fight because I'm filled with pride? Huh? Or am I humble? And then finally, here's the final thing I put down. Have I sought the counsel, and I've combined two things here, the counsel of the Word of God and godly people who are mature in the faith, experienced in spiritual warfare, and I underscored this, and that will be brutally honest with me. I combined those two to get them on the same page, all right? Now look at Psalm 119. I'm going to give you one reference for each one of these points. Psalm 119, verses 23 to 24. Psalm 119, verses 23 and 24. The psalmist said, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So I've got people against me. He says, but I'm getting into the Word of God, and they are going to give me my counsel. They're going to advise me what to do. And then, with seeking the counsel of godly people, we look over the book of Proverbs 24, and there's several other verses I can give you along this line, but this will be sufficient. And here's what the Bible says in verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You get that? Wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Otherwise, fine people, wise counsel, that's people that are experienced, that's got some wisdom, and they will tell you what they understand is right, whether you like it or not. Seek their counsel. Seek their advice. And I'm so thankful that as a younger preacher, that I had a few men that I trusted that would be brutally honest with me. Those are just some things to consider. It's not just, you just can't look and say, all right, here's one example. You need to know what the Bible says, look at the circumstances, and weigh it all out. Whatever it was in Psalm 11, I'm convinced of this, they're saying to David, flee. And at this point, David is saying, not this time. Not this time. Maybe another time, maybe in the past, but not this time. He's saying, why are you daring to tell me to run? I put my trust in the Lord. The mountains surround Jerusalem, but the Lord surrounds me as the mountains surround Jerusalem. I am not going to run this time. I believe that was the will of God for him, whatever the circumstances were. So it takes a lot of discernment, a lot of discernment. And I trust that you'll consider that when you're faced with some of those types. Let's stand.